All right, we have 2 weeks left, and we're going to try and cover a fair amount of ground in 2 weeks. And we're going to take a brief theological diversion here in Romans chapter 9 through 11, practical section of the book, really not going to address right now. So we've been showing how justification by faith, I think, is at the heart of this epistle, this letter. And that it started out with wrath, it went to the fact that we need to be justified or made right with God by faith, it went to the life that comes to those who've exercised faith. So justification by faith, with that comes the promise of life. And that was chapters 5 through 8. Then we talked about how that salvation history makes more sense when we remember that justification by faith, grace, and promise is at the heart of everything that God does. So grace, justification by faith is at the heart of election. And that will help us to make sense of all the twists and turns of history. If you were to go on after that, then 12 through 15 or so would be more or less practical. You know, the justification by faith, and, you know, then what kind of life are we to live in the here and now? 14 and interesting part of that section in which we would have to deal with the relationship then between Jew and Gentile in the church. Although it doesn't mention Jew and Gentile specifically, as we begin 14, the references to valuing one day versus another, etc., seem to indicate that there was some practical matters that had to be worked through between Jews and Gentiles within the assembly. That would be 14 and 15. 16 is kind of wrapping everything up. So we'll touch upon that next week. If I ever have a chance to fill in, we'll maybe pick a lesson here or there to finish this out. But the bulk of the heavy work is done with chapter 11. As Paul recounts history and kind of makes sense of history through the idea of justification by faith. How do you make sense of salvation history? Justification by faith, grace. That's the basic idea. Today, we're going to stop and we're going to talk about, and we're not really going to spend much time on this. I'm going to hand out something. Please understand that this is a provisional outline. I worked on it yesterday. It's not done. It's a rough draft. So there are some errors, you know, grammar error here or there. The formatting isn't totally done, and my ideas aren't totally done yet. So I'm going to hand it out just so you can follow, but understand that there's more to come, and it'll be restructured next week. But this we can hand out. But understand, provisional, rough draft. So if you see a mistake, I'm acknowledging that ahead of time. But we're going to talk about something here we're kind of forced to talk about. And that has to do with election. God's election, choosing some to be saved, and then conversely, what does that mean about God's actions towards the lost? Let's read, to get something of a context for this, let's go to another book, Ephesians chapter 1. So again, we're going to follow this outline, and then in the next week and a half or so, next week this should be much more complete and, more finalized format. You know, you probably have about 5 or 6 pages from which to think about this whole thing. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So he's writing to believers. Now he's encouraging them. For those of you who know something of the Greek language, I believe, and I might be wrong on this, it's been a long time, but I believe now verses 3 through I don't know if it goes through 10 or through 14 or all one sentence in Greek. The notion being here, obviously, that this is a complex thought that Paul is working out related to the fact that we believe in Jesus. But it's having to do with the before we were ever even born. The stuff that took place in the mind of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose, the idea of election, us in Him before the foundation of the world. So, just to stop for a moment, all of this is planned. All of it's part of God's plan. God foreknows, before it existed, God knew the beginning from the end. He knew everything. So before that, we were chosen. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us. Next week, we're going to talk about that language. For adoption. So this is planned out ahead of time. For adoption as adult sons. That means the language, I believe, applies to adult sons. Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. So it's according to His will. It's His plan. It was in His mind and heart. To the praise of His glorious grace. So He gets glory. With which He has blessed us in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Thinking back to Romans 11 here, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things in earth. And then it goes on to talk about the inheritance. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So, again, there's some context, positively speaking, for the whole notion of election. We could go to John chapter, I can't remember now, the discourse between Jesus and the Father at the end when He says, you know, those who You draw, come. So we could talk about God's effectual calling. He doesn't make anyone believe, but He calls, and His calling is effectual. It results in a response, positive response. So, but now we're going to talk about the other side of things, more or less. And this text contributes to some of the theological debates concerning election, reprobation. Election would be to salvation. Reprobation would mean damnation. We don't have time to delve into the debates other than to make a couple of quick comments. This was previous to this. Now we're going to go a little further. Some would argue that this text is not talking about personal salvation. I would say, I don't have time to argue it, but I would say, yes, it deals with your right standing before God. I would disagree with this. Whatever position we take on the doctrine of reprobation, we cannot avoid the idea that God is actively involved in unbelief. No matter what, whether you're even informed on this argument or not, but whether you would say I'm an Arminian or I'm a Calvinist or whatever, whatever your specific camp or label is, you have to acknowledge from Romans chapter 9 that God is actively involved in the decisions to not believe, the decisions to disobey, not to follow after God. That it is part of His plan. It's not just something He allows for. It's not just something He responds to. Oh, wait a minute. I created Adam and Eve to do this, but they didn't. So now I will create a plan in response. You really can't say that after reading Ephesians 1, in which this was planned before what? The foundations of the world. Obviously, some of this is beyond our ability to understand. So, what I'm saying is that God is active. Now, we need to clarify that, and we will. We're going to center here on the word harden, we have to be careful not to import extra ideas into our understanding of hardening and vessels of wrath. Just as we have to be careful to import ideas into the idea that God determines the future. A lot of people have argued or spent a lot of time wrestling over this idea that God determines the future. And then they make the logical, oh yeah, well then if that's the case, our actions mean nothing. No, that's what they would call hard determination, and that's not true. God's personal, we're personal. But to say that God determines doesn't necessarily say how he does it. But we can import ideas, and before we know it, we've got all this extra baggage. And so we need to be careful. To say that God hardened is not to say how he did it or what relationship hardening has to the actions of the person being hardened. Okay, God hardened, but how did he do it? We can't assume. And how does God's hardening relate to the unbeliever's actions? And that's where Pharaoh comes into play in Exodus 4 through 14. That's what we're going to talk about. Does everyone understand where we're going? We're talking Romans 9 through 11, specifically chapter 9, and Paul trying to get us away from the idea that God's word has failed. In saying that God's word has not failed, he says it's part of God's plan. But in saying it's part of God's plan, then that leads us kind of to another problem area. And that's where we're headed. So, let's look at the introduction here. Again, this is not finalized. I wrote this down last night. And so there's going to be stuff that you can only reformat and make things more concise and all that. You can only do so much in a short period of time. So next week this will look better. But let's start. The purpose of this lesson is to make some preliminary conclusions about Paul's language in Romans 9. When he states that God hardens whom he wills. That's Paul's language. The apostle plunges himself into the discussion of choosing versus hardening to make clear that unbelief on the part of most of the Jews was doing nothing to threaten God's plan or discredit his character. So Paul's making a point. Jewish unbelief does nothing to threaten God's plan, and it does nothing to discredit his character. Paul argues that grace/promise were always at the center of God's electing activities, and that God utilized unbelief to bring glory to himself and salvation to others. So God has a purpose for unbelief, one of which is to bring glory to himself. Paul will say that. Secondly, he will bring salvation to others, namely the Gentiles. So he has a purpose for unbelief. So that's where we're starting. Paul successfully distances God from any blame for unfulfilled promises, but in doing so, he seems to push God away from the ditch on one side of the road into the ditch on the other side. In one sense, God may not be to blame for Israel's unbelief. They disobeyed. But in another sense, he seems blameworthy. God might not have failed to fulfill his promises, but he seems to have failed to be fair. This is our point. Paul's going to say, well, wait a minute. God might not have failed, but if that's the case, then his plan doesn't seem fair. The claim that God is acting unjustly is without merit to Paul because of the very nature of mercy. Now, does that make sense? We're not starting with a clean slate. Nobody starts with a clean slate. We're all starting with a slate of guilty, not innocent. Nobody's innocent. A toddler is not innocent. A 10-year-old is not innocent. An 80-year-old is not innocent. A church member is not innocent. Or a murderer is not innocent. We're all starting with the guilty verdict, Romans 1 through 3. So Paul is going to make the point that you can't claim that God is acting unjustly, because the very nature of mercy, if I have 10 of you standing before me and you're all guilty and I choose to show mercy to 3, that doesn't make me unjust to the other 7. They still deserve it. Now, why did I do it? Well, sovereign will. Some of this is in the plan, the mind of God, Ephesians. We don't understand all of it. I'm just making a point. I'm trying to show you what Paul's arguing here without going much further than that. To this point in Paul's argument, most of us would have no problem. It should be a problem with what Paul argues. However, the next part of the argument causes no small debate. So to this point, I can kind of see that. Okay, yeah, it's probably too much. Since I know everyone's guilty, I can agree with the fact that, yeah, the very nature of mercy means that God doesn't owe it to me. So if he shows mercy to some and not to others, how is that unjust? You know, but this next part's a little bit more of a problem. God not only shows mercy to some, but he also hardens others. So you've got the 10 standing here, the 3 I've said, you know what, I'm showing you mercy, you're not guilty. The other 7, not only are you guilty, but I'm going to act towards you in such a way I'm not making you guilty, I'm not causing you the sin. You're the one that's the cause, you're the one that's to blame, but I'm going to act negatively towards you, not towards repentance, but towards judgment. This is the part that causes the problem. So God, this is where Paul goes beyond just God showing mercy to some and not others. He also hardens. So he has an activity towards those he shows mercy, but he also has an activity towards those he doesn't show mercy. In other words, it's not that he just lets them alone. He's doing something. In other words, as Paul seems to argue, God acts favorably towards vessels of mercy and deliberately against vessels of wrath. It is God's actions against the vessels of wrath that will be the subject of the lesson, and the reference point for our discussion will be the word harden. We will try to conceptualize hardening by answering 3 questions. So, we've kind of given an argument here. God's not to be blamed. God's not unfair. His promises haven't failed. Unbelief is part of the plan, and God can show mercy to whom he shows mercy. But now what about the fact that God hardens whom he wants, whom he wills? What does that mean? And why does that seem so unfair? Before we get into it, you know, before we start defining it, let me get your understanding where you're at. When you read Romans 9, and we get into verses 14, when it says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice? By no means. He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. But then it says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. What is going on there with that? What is your understanding of he hardens whom he wills? For some of us, this might be the first time we've actually ever sat down and tried to think it through. Wayne. Okay.
Now, I am not able to take that much further than that.
Right.
We have to realize those two conundrums.
Okay, so maybe the first way to state what Wayne is stating is that one of the first things we have to understand when we're talking about hardening from this text is that it's only presenting part of the conversation. It's not intending to answer everything about hardening. Does that make sense? In other words, you could make a lot of errors if you just go here and says, well, he hardens who he wills. That means he predestinates some to heaven and he predestinates some to hell. It says so right here. And I'm like, back up a little bit. This is only part of the issue of hardening. So the caution would be is that there's more to the story. Okay, so involved in God's hardening, as Wayne points out, and we'll see this elsewhere, is human choice. And we don't always know how to reconcile those.
I don't have the exact numbers, but when you're going through
Yep. Yep, those two ideas are there. You're right, and we will go through that. In this text, though, Paul is choosing to highlight the one side of it and say God hardened. So that's the, if you want to go the other way with it, go to 1 Samuel 6:6. 1 Samuel 6:6 is a very interesting passage because it is Philistine unbelievers commenting on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And saying, you know what, lest the same thing happens to us that happened to Pharaoh, we better do something about our current situation with the Ark of the Covenant. And they say Pharaoh hardened his heart and didn't respond. So there's the other side that Wayne was talking about. So 1 Samuel 6:6 is a pagan commentary on the Pharaoh narrative, which seems to be accurate. Romans 9, then, is an apostolic commentary on the other side of it, God's involvement. And so that's a very interesting, but we'll get into that as well. So what else? What is your other understanding of hardening? Yeah.
This is a topic that I've always struggled with.
Yeah. And, you and every other Christian who's ever lived. Yeah. Yep.
And I think sometimes, we don't want to look for easy answers that we just go out and throw out, carelessly.
Yep.
And I'm so glad we're going through this, even if I don't know if we ever come to a complete conclusion, which I'm assuming we are angry or not. But sometimes as Christians, that can lead to the bottom line and just be thankful. And it should make us more thankful for our salvation.
Yeah, and so why would you, so to Grant's point, whenever basically what we're involved in now would be a form of systematic theology in which we try to make sense of God from the pages of Scripture, which is entirely natural. You can't take these texts of Scripture, which are written to address occasional events or occasional documents, and just leave them as occasional documents. God intends for us to kind of organize our thinking so that we can come to an accurate understanding of who God is. In doing that, we have limits. And we always recognize that there are certain tensions in our thought. We don't get rid of all tensions. If your tensions are due to the fact that you don't care and you're making silly comments about God, well, then that's your fault. But if there's tensions there, when you acknowledge one truth and you acknowledge another, You know they don't contradict, but you can't figure out every way in which they correlate. That's not a problem. It's just that some, in the attempt to make things fit, get rid of one side or the other. And there is value in this conversation, and the reason there's value in this conversation is you have people out there saying that God, universalists who say God will eventually save all. You have others out there who saying God, salvation is only for the elect, and in no sense is it for the non-elect. And then you have practical implications from different views. In other words, it does affect how we live and how we view things. So his caution is this is only part of the story. His caution is we can't reconcile everything. Any other thoughts? Any, yeah. Yep.
And John is no man can approach me, but the Father draws twice in John 6. When I was a kid in school, my teacher made me realize the difference between me and me.
Those English teachers.
In James 1, I believe, is where it says, God's not tempted with sin nor tempts you.
Yep. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. In other words, what you're trying to do is you're trying to arrange or to figure out how God relates to sin. We know that God doesn't cause people to sin, and we know the language here. So the route you're taking is that God is passively involved. I think there's another way that God can be active, but not the agent of sin. In other words, this is an active verb in Romans 9. It's an active verb. Well, the Hebrew forms, yeah, we're not going to get into that, but it's an action in Hebrew, in Exodus 4 through 14. God is acting. He's hardening. So he's not passive, but he's not causing, he is not the cause of Pharaoh's hardness. We're going to get into that. So Wayne says there's two sides of the story. Grant says you can't reconcile everything, and he's saying we need to be able to reconcile God's relationship to sin, and all of that will come out in this conversation and with hardening. These are all cautions. Yeah.
I think he gives us the desire of our heart.
Yep. So Kelly is saying that God gives us the desires of heart, and we have warrant, and that now we're bringing that over to unbelief. We have warrant for believing that about unbelief, and this may relate to what God does, because in Romans chapter 1, it says that God gives them over to what? Chosen idolatry, God gives them over to what? To the consequences of idolatry. He gives them over. We also have the language in Psalm 81, 11 through 12, in reference to Israel. In Psalm 81, 11 through 12, God did the same thing with Israel. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. We'll talk about that as well. So yes, in the sense of hardening, we got to keep in mind, as he's mentioned, that our choices, and now what she's saying is it needs to be somehow related to the desires of our heart here, and it is. So we're going to get into that. So, good comments. Let's push on now with the first main point. What does the word harden mean? One lexical definition that I like means to make stubborn, while one commentary defined hardening as to make spiritually insensitive. Now we have to decide from the text. Now in the Old Testament was Hebrew. When it was translated into Greek, the word harden was used someone said, and I didn't document that, I didn't verify this, 13 times in relationship to spiritual insensitivity. I've only mentioned a few here. So, does the word harden mean to make spiritually insensitive or make spiritually stubborn? Exodus 6, 1 through 5. That should be a colon. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." And I think this is kind of like a battle between gods. Deify, you know, like Pharaoh and Moses. This is a battle here. "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of the land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know." This is where Paul's getting this, that we see the glory of God. "Shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So, God was there. It says right there in Exodus 6, 1 through 5 that Pharaoh will not listen. So in this case, but it also says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Deuteronomy 10, 16. "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn." So this is directed towards the unbelieving Israelites. 2 Chronicles 38. "Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to His sanctuary, which He has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that His fierce anger may turn away from you." Here's a very interesting one. Isaiah 63, 17. "O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we do not fear you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribe of your heritage." And then Romans, which we've just read. So I think there is good reason. There's warrant for saying, although our list of references is not exhaustive, and the other ones would fit in with this, they give us sufficient enough warrant for defining hardening as the condition of being spiritually stubborn or spiritually insensitive. So that is a definition of the word, to be spiritually stubborn, spiritually insensitive. And now we're just talking about the state of being here. We're not talking about who's doing what to whom. However, the act of hardening can belong to both God and man. God hardens men's hearts, and man hardens his own heart. This is no more evident than in Exodus 4 through 14, where the text swings back and forth between the actions of God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And I don't think, in one sense, I don't think it was kind of like, okay, now this time Pharaoh's hardening his heart. Okay, now this time God is hardening. I think it's going on simultaneously. It's just emphasizing different aspects here. So in Exodus 4:21, and let's look at these 7:3 through 13, 9:12, etc. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. So let's look at it. 4:21, Exodus. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" We go to 7, 3 and 13. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." Verse 13. "Still, Pharaoh's heart was hard." Now, this could be just this, not really directing or speaking to the agency here, just the state of being for Pharaoh that he was hardened. But if anything, if not, then it's pointing to the fact that God was the agent. And we could go on. We've read enough of those. How about Exodus 8:15 for the fact that Pharaoh hardened his own heart? But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So, God's working in such a way that he's confronting Pharaoh. Pharaoh would seem to want to respond sometimes, and in others he didn't respond at all. But then as soon as there was a break, as soon as there was a reprieve, as soon as the heat was off, he said, forget it, and hardened his heart yet more. And again, so this is kind of going back and forth. This is the text that Paul is referencing in Romans chapter 9, in talking about the fact that God is sovereign and he hardens. He's only pointing out half the story. Like we said, 1 Samuel 6:6 points out the other half of the story. Again, this is fascinating. So this kind of gives you an insight into the fact that word had traveled and history was still well known about what God had done in the Exodus. The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, verse 1. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? So these are not Israelites. These are not Israelite priests. These are diviners. Tell us what we shall do. Tell us what we shall send it to its place. With what we shall send it to its place. They said, if you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed. And it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on all your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he had dealt severely with them? Did they not send the people away and they departed? So it's like, okay, they took them forever to get the message. They finally got the message. He's saying, why should we go through all of this and go through more judgment? Just get this thing out of here. But he's obviously recognizing the fact, from an earthly perspective, that Pharaoh was very much responsible for his own actions. That God was not, that whatever sense God is acting towards Pharaoh, he's not the source of Pharaoh's unbelief. So, interestingly, the Samuel text highlights Pharaoh's action of hardening his own heart, and Romans 9 highlights God's action in hardening Pharaoh's heart. The actions happen simultaneously with God orchestrating the events so that Pharaoh would follow the dictates of his own heart. Now, that's my interpretation, in a sense, my attempt to reconcile the two things. That the actions happen simultaneously with God orchestrating events so that Pharaoh would follow the dictates of his own heart. God knows our hearts. God knows how we will respond given a certain course of action. So the same activity could happen to all of us within this room. And God could have different plans for that activity and different ways in which we will respond to that activity. Some might respond to that activity in unbelief. Some might respond to it in belief. But God knows that when he plans it. God knows it when he orchestrates it. God knows it when he brings it about. The same activities that caused Pharaoh to harden his heart also caused certain Egyptians to believe and have faith. So we do know of certain Egyptians that had faith because of these events. So I'm thinking, this is my attempt to interpret Exodus 4 through 14, is that the actions of God in hardening were him bringing events into Pharaoh's life that would cause him to persist in his unbelief, not to repent. We know from the New Testament, what is that section, what is that comment that Jesus makes when he said, if the same things had happened to such and such as have happened to you, they would have what? Think about that. What does that say about God's decisions? If the same things that have, I don't even know the text, I mean, this is off the top of my head, if the same things, if I had done for Sodom and Gomorrah what I have done for you, they would have repented. So that doesn't mean that they didn't have chances. That doesn't mean that they were, that God is to blame. It's just to say this, that I think from Exodus 4 through 14, the way I reconcile it is that God hardens Pharaoh's heart by bringing events into his life that push him to further into his unbelief that he willingly chooses and wants. Any thoughts or questions? Does that make sense? In other words, it's an attempt to figure out what it means that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was an unbeliever. Pharaoh did not want to believe. And it seems that God, even when God raised him up, it says, I raised you up for this purpose. So even when you were made Pharaoh, it was with the purpose of demonstrating my glory so that Israel might be saved. But he was going to be hardened. Any thoughts or comments, questions? Does that make sense? I mean, it might not be the best interpretation. That's my take on it. I would encourage you to read it and study it through. So, then as Nathan is mentioning then, and as Wayne and as Grant also touched upon, and as Kelly touched upon, that leaves us with something to figure out. And that is, okay, the unbelief was Pharaoh's fault, but God seems to have kind of pushed him along. The difference would be this, is it's not that God just let's use an example of someone in a boat and the stream is carrying them along. They made a choice to get in the boat, to go down the stream. It's taking them where they wanted to go, but in some way they don't really know everything, but they just let their boat drift. It's not that with unbelievers, God just lets their boat drift. As Douglas Moo pointed out in one place, it's also he gives it a push. That seems like what he's doing here. He's not the cause of their unbelief, but in this sense with Pharaoh, he kind of gives it a push so that he receives glory, his name is known, Israel is delivered. So, now to reconcile that, how do we, and that's number two. What is God's relationship to unbelief if he is involved in hardening individuals against spiritual truth? What is his relationship to unbelief? A, in no way can God be blamed for unbelief. In no way at all. Romans 10 makes it clear that Israel was to be blamed for their unbelief, or its unbelief, to have the pronoun match the noun. For its unbelief. Psalm 11 through 12 adds further support while also specifying how it is that God acted in response to their unbelief. So it was their unbelief, but God acted towards them in their unbelief. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts, to follow their own counsels. The language of Psalm 81, that should be 81, 11 through 12, is like Romans 1, 18 through 31. Gentiles over. Sense as he kind of pushes them along, he gives them over to it. In Pharaoh's situation, we know what that means. In Pharaoh's situation, to give Pharaoh over to the consequences of his unbelief meant that God put events in his life and had words stated to him, knowing that Pharaoh would only get his heart would only grow harder. So does that make sense? Does this make any sense that, at least in the case of Pharaoh, when God, to say that he would give Pharaoh over to his stubborn heart and that he hardened Pharaoh's heart would be to say this: you know what, Pharaoh, I'm going to get glory from this, so I'm going to bring these plagues, but I'm also going to bring these plagues in such a way that your diviners, your magicians or whatever, will be able to duplicate some of them. I'm also going to do these plagues in such a way that I bring temporary relief from each plague, knowing that I'm working towards the taking of all your firstborn sons. So that God brought the plagues in such a way that there was moments of respite and there was also moments in which Pharaoh's diviners could match. So knowing that this would what? Harden Pharaoh's heart. I got a break now. For instance, and this is a bad analogy, it's the best I could come up with, there was a guy I knew when I was an assistant pastor. I didn't really know him. He came to talk to me, and his life was bad. It involved substance abuse and all that, and he had to go to court and all that. And he came, and he was talking. And, of course, I'm green as all green can get. And, in a lot of ways, I still am. But I remember talking to him, and I'm like, I'm really kind of clueless how to help him. But I did tell him I would go to court with him and all of that, and he seemed repentant. He seemed, he showed up at church and did all this stuff. And then he went to court, and everything got reconciled and never saw him again. So the point is that this is kind of what Pharaoh did. Oh, okay, yeah, I'll let you go. Now take this off. And so God does, knowing that Pharaoh would harden his heart. So I think, in a sense, giving them over to his unbelief and hardening his heart was orchestrating events that God knew would further him along in that. But it was still him doing it. All right, secondly, the fact that God had hardened many Israelites must be held in tension with the idea that he repeatedly reached out to them. Now think about this. In Romans chapter 10, Paul is trying to make clear that the Jews are responsible for their unbelief. It's not God's fault. It's their fault. The message was preached. The message was clear. They failed to respond, even though they understood it. But in Romans 10, 21, he says this. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands. And now obviously that day is not a literal. All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So the second thing I think that we got to keep in mind when we're talking about hardening is it doesn't necessarily mean that God is kind of like just this vindictive, God who takes pleasure in meting out judgment against some while he's showing mercy to others. You know, I hardened them. They were vessels of wrath. They're vessels of wrath. But at least in Israel's case, we know that there was an extended period of time in which God reached out to them, genuinely reached out to them, and they turned him down. So that kind of softens the blow of hardening a little bit, if you know what I mean. C. As Romans 9 through 11 states, God is active in belief and unbelief. But as the greater context of Romans implies, God's actions are not of the same kind. This is evident when we consider the different ways that God relates to unbelief and belief. Think about this. We would say that saving faith is really what? Can we take any credit? No. It's all of God. Yeah, we respond, but God even gives us the faith to respond. With unbelief, can we say that God has any blame? No. So on one hand, God gets all the credit, and on the other hand, God gets none of the blame. Saving faith is attributable to God. Belief is not attributable to God. So he relates to belief and unbelief differently. And this is a little bit up there right now. I get that. I understand that. It'll come down next week. It'll make more sense next week. But where I'm going with this is that, because I don't believe in the notion of double destination. I don't believe what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9 is this. That God elects double predestination. God elects some heaven. And in a similar fashion, the same fashion, God elects some to hell. That, and we're going to go, we're going to follow that up. But I know this is heady. I know it's kind of like, oh, brother, can we get back to the other stuff? But I'm just trying to help us understand. Obviously, this is important for understanding salvation and God's actions and the direction that everything is taken. Now, to Grant's point as we close and relate, but to Grant's point is this, that we should take comfort in this. We should not despair. If you believe in Jesus, you're one of the elect. You don't. And when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, that is nothing for us to decide. We preach and we believe that the gospel is provided for all, even if it's only applied to some. That's at least I would take it. So, yeah, we go and we preach repentance. And yes, and God does in His mercy save, and He loves to save. So we shouldn't despair, but neither should we kind of overlook the fact that Paul spends time on talking about this and trying to figure it out. So next week we'll bring it together. Sorry to leave you like this. If you hate me, just keep it to yourself. I'm very insecure. All right, bye.